Amen.
Please now hear the reading of God's word from Psalm 8, and these are the words of God.
O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. And while it says lofty and even inspirational things, it will have no effect. It will not be potent to change the way we think and live unless you bring it to us by your Holy Spirit. For the sake of Jesus, to whom this word testifies, grant us that spirit and enlighten our minds. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, it is Palm Sunday, and the events of Palm Sunday and the week in Jerusalem heading up to Christ's crucifixion would not have led one to believe that Jesus won. It's hard sometimes to put yourself back in the story, back before you, before those who knew the end of the story. I don't know how many times you have read through the Gospels, but it amazes me as I read them over and over again how the disciples didn't know what was going to happen this week when Jesus gets into Jerusalem. He says it clearly, plainly to them, that he's going to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to be arrested, that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to die. And they're surprised, they're shocked when all of these things take place. How much we don't listen just straightforwardly to Jesus' words to us, I think is part of what we must see there. He says many things to us, and God's word says many things to you, straight up. And you wave your hand and you go, well, those are nice and lofty words. They're good inspirational, but that's not really what's going to happen. That's not really what I should be like. And I wonder how much that's exactly what's going on with the disciples as they follow Jesus into Jerusalem. Jesus, and as that week would progress, as it would lead up to his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion, could they have possibly believed that he won? That this was a win? That this was going to be for good? But this is the mystery of the gospel. This week is a beautiful mystery of the gospel. And it is a mystery that to us has been revealed. It isn't a mystery that we can't understand. It is a mystery, and this is how Paul uses the word mystery throughout his writings as he talks about the mystery of the gospel and mystery of the faith. It's not a mystery like you need secret words in order to understand this. This is a mystery which, when God grants faith, as God grants faith in the preaching of the gospel, everything makes sense. The mystery becomes unveiled. The apocalypse happens. The unveiling occurs. The revelation takes place. And I see what these words in the scripture actually meant. Psalm 8 is pointing to and is pointing to Palm Sunday, the week of Palm Sunday. Psalm 8 is pointing to the work of Jesus Christ. But it was in mystery beforehand. And then it is all of a sudden revealed to us in the preaching of the gospel. It's a mystery revealed to the world and to those who have faith. If you will believe, then the gospel is a mystery revealed for you as well. This psalm, Psalm 8, is about the glory of God's creation and particularly the glory of the creation of mankind. But he's very careful, the psalmist, David is most likely the psalm writer here, he's very careful to bookend this declaration of the glory of man and the glory of all of creation. He bookends it on both sides with, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, verse 9, how excellent is your name in all the earth. There's something that just the structure of the psalm teaches us. And that is that you cannot understand the glory of creation. You cannot understand the glory of man. You can't understand the glory of life and of all that God has done and is doing outside of, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. No one can understand the greatness of man without, first of all, a fearful wondering of the surpassing majesty of God. And the phrase, O Lord, our Lord, actually from the Hebrew, we should understand it, O Yahweh, that is our covenant God, our covenant-keeping God, O Yahweh, our master, O Yahweh, our, my master. You have to say, O covenant-keeping one, life-giving one, the one whose name means that you are God and my, and in covenant with me, and I'm in covenant with you. My master. How great, how awesome, how excellent, how majestic is your name in all the earth, everywhere. You start there, and then you begin your education. You start there, and then you begin your observation. You start there and you end there at the end of your education and your observation and your instruction, and everything makes sense and the glory is revealed and the mystery is open to us. O Yahweh, our Lord, must be the start then. If you just look through all of the sciences that are right here. O Lord, our Lord, must be the start of all anthropology, all geology, all astronomy, all marine biology. Denial of this truth does not lead to just raw, bare facts without God. That's not where it leads. Denial of this truth, denial of the glory of God, denial of the existence of God doesn't just remove like some extra flavor, extra color to the study of science, to the study of man, to the study of life. Removal of the glory of God, the acknowledgement of the glory of God, leads to idiocy. It leads to great folly. It leads to terrible conclusions. This is why in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Paul says so clearly to us the same idea that we have to have the full acknowledgement and thankfulness, as Brett mentioned, to God for all that we have, or we will not understand the world around us. We will make the wrong conclusions. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Anthropology, marine biology, astronomy, geology, all reveal the glory of God, the godness of God, the eternal power, and his invisible attributes are right there for us. They're right there. But we deny them. When we deny them, when we say they're not there, then we don't understand what we're looking at anymore. And we begin to go down the road into more and more foolish decisions about what the world is, about what life is all about. But if God gives this knowledge, as God grants this knowledge, and it must come from him, then what this psalm also says is that even the mouth of a babe, even a babe can know and proclaim it. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, that's little children and even the small infants in your arms that are nursing. Even out of you have, he says, you have ordained or established strength. Out of the mouth of them, they are able to know and profess and proclaim the good glory of God. If God gives that knowledge, if God gives that understanding. That's verse 2. A proper study then of the vastness and the minutiae of God's creation leads us, first of all, to a crushing humility. Peer into the microscope, peer into the telescope, see the minutiae of the details that just never seems to end, or the vastness of the world created by God and the seeming endlessness of that. Realize who you are, and what are you left with? Verses 3 through 5, when I consider your heavens and the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? How is it that you care so much about him? The psalmist is not saying that God doesn't care. He's astounded that God provides such care, such conscientious support by name to us. Why is it that doesn't make sense? That's the one thing that doesn't make sense in the study of the universe, in the study of all things, is that man is such a particular interest to God, except for the fact that, of course, we've been made in his image. And so theology becomes is what is known as, and it has been known since the establishment of education, of the university. You know why a university is called a university? Because it would have many colleges where you'd study any of a number of different studies. You might study geology, or you might study history, or literature, or economics. And as you studied those things, they would be, you might find yourself emphasizing even in one of those particular colleges or areas of study. But everyone submitted to, and all of the colleges submitted to, the queen of all sciences, theology. That's what made this collection of studies a universe, a whole, one, a university. It was theology that was the queen that then ruled, and everything else falls out from it. To study any one of these subjects then, outside of, first of all, submission to, and that subject being submitted to the queen of theology, leads to not just again to just kind of a secularism, but rather far beyond just secularism, it begins to fall apart in terms of what you learn and how it applies then to the rest of the world around us. So the queen of sciences is theology, wherein we learn not only who God is, but why it is that we are so important in the study of these things and the living out of them in our lives. We learn that you, God, have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, that you have put all things under man's feet. We understand that while we have strength and intellect and the ability to rule, the only reason that we can and that we must is because God has given that to us. He's ordained that for us. And then all of creation is named on the earth, in the air, and in the seas, representative of all of creation that we are to reign over. And of course, ending again with the glorious, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. What you have done, what you have created, and where you have set us, man, is unbelievable. Now, this is proclaiming Jesus. But we have to see that by seeing how the Old Testament is used in the New Testament. Let the New Testament be your interpreter, your commentary, your inspired commentary on the Old. Turn to Matthew chapter 21, to the story of the Palm Sunday entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. Remember that the Jews have been waiting for a Messiah. They've been waiting for the king who would come and deliver them from their oppressors. And so as Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, there are a number of prophecies about him that are brought out from Zechariah, from the Psalms, from other Psalms in Psalm 8. One of them is from Psalm 118, and this is where most likely where the idea of the palm branches came from in the crying out to Jesus as he came in. So in verse 9, it says, "Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' Hosanna is God saves. The Messiah has come. Here he comes. And they were proclaiming the entry of the king into Jerusalem. Verse 10, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now read with me 12 through 16. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! They were indignant, that's ticked off in the Greek, and said to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Haven't you ever sung Psalm 8 before? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have established or perfected praise. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. The king was supposed to come in and drive out the Romans. Jesus instead comes in and drives out the money changers in the temple. and then rather than establishing a noble rule, he goes and he heals the downtrodden. He touches lepers. That makes you unclean. But he goes and he heals the downtrodden and the sick. And the established religion doesn't know what to do with this. They're angry because everybody's gathering to him. They're going away and they're gathering to him. He's making a mess of everything. This is all taking place because of this sound that is being proclaimed. Hosanna. The Son of David is here. The promised one is here. The children understand the story. And they shout his praises faithfully in the face of the Pharisees. Son of David is here. This anger, this envy, the experts demand that Jesus stop the noisy blasphemies. What? You don't want to be called the Son of David. My goodness, you'll be charged with blasphemy. Stop those children. Jesus says, haven't you guys done any good Bible study? I thought you were the Pharisees. I thought you were the rulers and the scribes. And he points out the fact that the children are doing the right Bible study. The children are understanding. The children are responding with faith, and they're doing so properly and accurately. The children in that day were, and Jesus blessed them. He brought them to himself. He loved the children. He loved their faith. He loved their presence. And this has application for our children as well. Oftentimes, our children understand. Children often understand, have faith, and trust far quicker, far easier than we do. Now, we adults, we are sophisticated. And so we look at their simple faith, and we oftentimes think that their simple faith isn't true faith because they really don't understand how messed up the world is. They don't really understand how God doesn't just always simply answer prayers, in a straight line fashion. And we actually are the cause of many of our own children beginning to doubt how simply good and trustworthy God is. We're the ones. They teach us. They teach us to remember that Palm Sunday, while there may be much in it that is going to go wrong, you can trust this one. He's the Son of David. He knows where this is going. Our children teach us this. The strength of the Lord, it says, is established. It's perfected. It's revealed by the sounds that come from babies and little ones. That is because the sound is evidence of promise. The sound of children in the worship, like that, is the sound, thank you, is the sound of promise. That is a sound of promise. That is a sound of covenant promise. That is the sound of the promise that Jesus Christ is reigning upon this earth. and that his gospel was spread generation after generation after generation until the world is filled with babblers before God, with children singing his praise. God is our God and our children's God. Psalm 133, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children. When we gather, we see weapons being fashioned for the next generation in the training of the next generation. Psalm 127, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. These weapons are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10. This is the sound of worship, the babbling sounds of young children. The central work of these children, the central work of these children is to join with their parents in making noise. Now, just like all of us, they are to learn to make noise in an orderly fashion with us. But when we hear the babbling, when we hear the cries and the crying out, that's just reminding us of all of us needing to be gathered together and become orderly and get our minds focused. The central work is that our noise, our singing, our praying, our preaching, our amening is a response from faith, from what God has promised, from what God is declaring. He speaks and we respond. He speaks glorious truths, and about the best that we can do is offer an amen that's not really that much better than the babble of the infants around us as well. They join with us in this. And this response of faith is, God willing, by the work of his Holy Spirit, according to his promises, a lively, evangelical, life-giving faith being renewed every time we come before Jesus as his people. Their noise is not to be doubted as insincere or without enough knowledge, as though we had it all figured out ourselves. I watch you. I watch many of you talk during my sermon. You're just better at it than the little kids, who are also talking during my sermon. There's supposed to be conversation going on during the sermon. It's not about being absolutely silent. What I want to train my children to come to the worship service, and they need to sit still, because what I want them to learn to do is sit still and be absolutely quiet. Stare off into nothing land. And wait for it to be over. No, I'm training them to come and join with me in the worship of God, which is an ongoing conversation in this worship service. And so as we are training and ordering ourselves, we appreciate, acknowledge, and are glad to have the children with us as part of this. So their noise is not to be doubted as insincere or without enough knowledge. Instead, we are to teach them that they are God's weapons being fashioned with us and for us and for the kingdom of heaven. You're being fashioned. It's no accident that we bring our children into the service with us. It's no accident that we do not have a series of worship service taking place here for any of a number of different ages. There's nothing more important for a child to learn than the worship of God, both privately and corporately. We have a high regard for children. And our high regard for children is revealed because we have our children with us. They are welcome with us. They are summoned with us in the covenant renewal worship service. They are to be here with us. It's for them. It's for all of us. It's not just for them. It's not just for them to watch us, although they are watching us and learning from us and we're instructing them. It's actually for them as well to participate in with the faith that God has granted to them according to the promises that God is granting such faith. This gathering is where God renews his covenant with us, and his covenant promises are to us and to our children. So it's vital to you, children. All children who are old enough to hear me and understand this, it's vital that you are growing up, and that you, as you are growing up, you are understanding more and more that you did not show up here by accident. I just happened to be in my parents' car, and look at this, I ended up here. That's not what's going on. And more, you are to grab hold of parts of the service and enter into the conversation. More and more, you are to gather and to grow in your understanding and experience with it, because it's for you. Too many children sit here thinking, well, I hope the service of worship is nice for my parents, and then we can go. I wish I could just sit out in the waiting room or something while they did their thing here. And partly that's because we don't do a good enough job instructing and preparing them. But part of it, particularly as the children grow up, is that they are to learn, you're to give it your all here. All to Jesus here. Because he's giving and has given everything for you. All you're doing is what he's done. That's how this conversation goes. He loves, we love back. He gives, we give back. He sacrifices, we sacrifice back. We just follow Jesus. We just do what he's doing. You just learn from him, and you follow him. And you follow him with his faith. You follow him with his exuberance. You follow him with his amen. He is the amen, and you follow with your amen. You know when you say amen? When you say amen, what you're doing is you're signing, you're agreeing with, you're sealing, you're placing your I agree, I'm in, I'm all in with what is being said, with what is being sung, with what is being prayed. And so you listen and you grow in your understanding and you join that, you join in that with all of the church more and more as you grow up. God placed you, each one of you, individually into the home of Christians by name, and he has bestowed his favor upon you and requires you to obey your parents in their instruction to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that means. Jesus cares about you. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Then they brought the little children to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Go set up a separate worship service for them somewhere else. What are you doing? Jesus is here. Get the kids out of here. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." You, adults, you're supposed to be watching the kids and learning from the kids. See, I can argue, in some ways, I can argue about how the children need to come and learn from you. I can explicitly tell you that the scriptures tell you, adults, that you're supposed to be watching the children and learning from them about how to come to Jesus with faith. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, and he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. And that's what he's doing here. That's what he's doing here. So Jesus made it clear, only children and those who are like little children may enter the kingdom of God. Those are the only ones. Children and those who are like children. Do not discourage the faith your child professes. Do not teach them to doubt their faith. Encourage them to stand on the same promises that you do. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. They are ready to believe their God. They're not wise or noble or anything great in their own esteem, and yet out of their mouths, God has ordained strength. And by their witness, he silences the disputers of this world and all the wisdom of men. Psalm 8 is used to say that when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and all the establishment thinks that Jesus is out of bounds, it is the children who give testimony that Jesus is the Son of David. It is the children who teach and instruct the rest of the city that Jesus is the one who has come. But this is carried on, this text is carried on in a number of other places. I'm going to look at just one other place this morning, and that is Hebrews chapter 2. If you would turn there, please. verses 5 through 9. When Jesus came into Jerusalem and all the events that take place during Holy Week, it would have been hard to believe that Jesus wins. But that's not the only time that it's hard to believe that Jesus wins. That's not the only time that it's hard to believe that Jesus has everything in control. That's not the only time in your own personal life and in the life of the world, in the life of the culture that you're around, that it's hard to believe that Jesus is winning. It was hard for Hebrew Christians coming up into the mid-60s, under great persecution, mostly from Jews, to believe that Jesus Christ was actually going to do what he promised, which was to vindicate his name and put down the unbelieving Jewish system and the old covenant and bring an end to all of that and really establish a new temple in the lives of the church. It was hard for them to believe this. The persecution, the difficulties that they were having were driving them to consider, to listen to the arguments, go back to Jerusalem. Go back to Jerusalem, where Moses is, where the law is, where the priesthood is, where all the good things are that are going to get you closer to God. This newfangled idea that's been hanging around for a couple of decades, this Christianity thing, it's fallen apart. It's not changing the world. It's putting you in trouble. It's putting you in distress. Give it up. Go back. You need to go back to God. Go back to Jerusalem. Walk away from Jesus. That's what they're hearing. The book of Hebrews is a warning written to the Jewish Christians. Do not listen to that word. Do not listen. I'm giving you a warning. Do not walk away from Jesus Christ and go back to the old covenant system, because the old covenant system is about to burn with fire. Don't go there. You cannot leave the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and return to the blood of bulls and goats and find any sacrifice for sin there. It's gone. It is fading away. And if you reject Christ, the very thing that these things were pointing to, you've rejected. You'll find no sacrifice there. You'll find no closeness to God there. That's what he's arguing. And in order to make that argument, one of the places that the commentator, the writer of Hebrews, this preacher turns to is Psalm 8. And he identifies Jesus Christ as the very man that Psalm 8 is talking about. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. That's the first argument going on, is that while the angels are great, and while the principalities and powers had a rule over the earth in the old covenant system, they don't anymore. There's a man now that rules over everything. Jesus is greater than all the angels. That's his first argument. He's finishing that argument now, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. And then the commentary is given. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. And then he describes Jesus in terms of Psalm 8, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And now we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. There's so much that could be unpacked there. I'm just going to make a couple of points from it. As I mentioned, the writer of Hebrews, keep the context in mind, is warning the generation not to fall away from their faith that Jesus wins. The persecution is tempting them to return to Jerusalem. But the Psalm 8 is being used to show that Jesus Christ has gone through that and is in fact the victor. These verses here from Psalm 8 was speaking, therefore, what we learn prophetically of the work of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for a time and now is crowned with glory and honor. In other words, that phrase, you have made him a little lower than the angels, is not a statement about mankind always being under angels. It was a prophetic statement about the fact that God, that Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, was placed under the angels for a time that he might taste and suffer death for everyone. But that he's been raised now over those angels. He put down the powers and principalities, as declared in the gospel. Paul makes that very clear. He's declared power and victory over all the powers and principalities. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He didn't deal Satan a little jab to the left and jump to some power, and the struggle is still going on. It says he set him down. He cast him down. He cast him down from a place of rule and authority that Satan had, that it had been given because the first Adam had turned it over to him for a pot of stew. The first Adam had turned it over to him so that he might, because he believed the lie and because he wanted to be God himself. And the first Adam lost and fell, and Satan became the ruler of the dominion holder. Because not because God had given it to him, but because God had given it to man, and then man gave it to Satan. And a man comes and puts Satan down. And he does so in the death, in his death, burial, and then his resurrection. In so many ways, so much of the story of this world is the story of where it looks like God is losing. But it's never that story. That's not what's taking place. So, from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday, this is exactly what Jerusalem witnessed. Jesus being made a little lower than the angels, suffering death for everyone, and atoning bloodshed to pay for the sins of his people. Jesus Christ became, through his death and resurrection, the head of the new humanity, and now all things are under man, the God-man. You have to remember the story. 40 days later, Jesus ascends. He reigns now at God's right hand. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, has come in Jesus Christ. But it doesn't look like he won. It didn't look like he won on Friday. And even though we're on the other side of the resurrection, it doesn't look like he's winning. It didn't look like it in the days of the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians in the 60s. And oftentimes it doesn't look like it in our lives, in our culture, in our nations. And Hebrews 2, at that point now, can be completely applied to any other situation we find ourselves in and should be. He put all in subjection under him. There is nothing that is not put under Christ. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. What do you see? You have the same problem that the writer of Hebrews. And you're tempted to look elsewhere. You're tempted to look elsewhere for your salvation. You're tempted to look elsewhere for life to make sense, for good to come of it all. Because we do not see Jesus with everything subjected under him. We do not yet see all things put under him. So just like the first audience of the book of Hebrews, we do not yet see this. But what does the very next command say? But we see Jesus. Now I have to go back historically again for a minute here. This is 66 AD, 64 to 66 AD, something like that. Okay? The writer to the Hebrew Christians, probably scattered in a dispersia because of the persecution that took place, they're not in Jerusalem. It's been 30 plus years since Jesus died and ascended to heaven, okay? And he says, but we see Jesus. No, they don't. I mean, could you imagine that? I'm following the argument. Okay, we do not yet see all things put under him. That's right. That's my problem. I don't see Jesus Christ as Lord of all. I don't see this universal reign. I don't see this manifestation that he's king over all kings and Lord over all lords. I don't see this. And I'm in trouble. Where is he? And then the writer says, but we see Jesus. And I would say, where? No, I don't. But we see Jesus. And then he preaches the gospel. The gospel is where we see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. When the gospel is preached, we see Jesus. That's his point. This is how we see Jesus here. And particularly, if you follow the argument of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, you get to chapter 12, and you come to understand that we, the believers, see Jesus in the glory of God, and we don't have to go back to the temple. We don't have, there is no Shekinah glory there. It's coming down. Where do we see Jesus? We see Jesus in the covenant worship service of his people. We don't have to go to the mountain burning with fire. We've come to a more fearful mountain than that. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, and we've come to Jesus. Look at that. Hebrews chapter 12. This is in verse 22. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It doesn't say you're going there. It says you have come. This is part of the reason why we believe this was actually a sermon that was preached in the assembly of the saints. You've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Who have you come to, verse 24? You've come to Jesus. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. How do you see him? You see him by faith in the preaching of the gospel. We see Jesus here in the covenant worship of his people and in the preaching of his gospel and in the praises of babbling children. It is here that we hear Jesus speak to us. Romans 10, in speaking of this, Paul writes, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall we believe in him whom we have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? But Isaiah had promised. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, not just because they have glad tidings, but because when they preach, you hear by faith Jesus. The testimony of Christ is the Holy Spirit saying amen to you when the gospel is preached. The gospel is preached, and the gospel is that all men have fallen, that there's only one way for salvation, and it is Jesus Christ. And he has come, and he's put down the enemy, and he's established his throne now in heaven from his resurrection. His death provides forgiveness. His blood washes us clean. His resurrection justifies us, raises us up with him, establishes us with him in the reign of the new humanity. And Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Holy Spirit takes that word and causes your heart, your mind to say, amen, I believe that. That's Jesus speaking to me. And that's what you hear. That's what we hear when we come into this place. And that's what we need to hear in those days where it looks like Jesus isn't winning. Why would I follow Jesus? Jesus doesn't have my best interest in mind. Why would I follow him? That's when you need to hear and see Jesus again and all he is for you. This is all done by faith and faith alone. It comes through the preaching of the gospel, but it's not like come up with the best dog and pony show to stir the hearts of men. Because a man cannot stir the spirit of men. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And he does so in the preaching of the gospel. It can only happen by faith. And if God gives you, if God is kind to give you that faith, then you will then see the world, yourself, the problems, our weakness, everything completely differently. You see a cross and a grave, but all of a sudden you see through that an empty crown, an empty tomb, and a crown of glory. You see your shame. You see your guilt. You see your sin. And by faith, you see through them to your new nature, raised in Jesus Christ, forgiven, washed, remade, renewed, built up. By faith, you hear children babbling. And yet, actually, you hear the declaration of the victorious lordship of Jesus Christ over everything. When you think life has given you the short end of the stick, remember Palm Sunday. The events of this week would not lead one to believe that Jesus had won. But this is the mystery of the gospel. And Resurrection Sunday is next Sunday. And amen. Father, make us like Jesus. Lead us to Jesus. Strengthen us in Jesus. Grant us the faith and faithfulness of Jesus. And Father, make us like these little babbling children as well, trusting in you simply and completely, singing your praise and putting down the enemies. It is in that faith that we come believing that he went to Jerusalem to die for us, for our sins, and to be raised in victory from the grave for us, for our justification. And amen. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Perfected in glory now, we know that is where our lives are headed to, because we are in Jesus, and his is the most powerful name above all names. And amen.